Philippians. We're continuing in this great letter that Paul wrote toward the end of his life. Philippians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 4. He starts out with an imperative, a command. We don't think of this as being a command, but as any command in Scripture leads you to the Lord so that you can fulfill that command in His power. So if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, that should not come as any surprise to you or me. But we ask for the Lord to help us fulfill His command. And so, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you had been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I could do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it shall endure forever and ever. How can you read something like that and not believe it's God's word? All right? The more you're in the Bible, the more it's, wow, it's a book like no book because it's the word of God. Praise be to the Lord for giving it to us and preserving it so that we may read and worship this Lord's day. So let's start. Well, here's what I want to start with. If you are in the church, if you've been around the church for a while, you are probably familiar with the term support raising. Probably have heard that. Most of you have supported missionaries. A lot of you continue to support Reformed University Fellowship. You have supported people who have gone on mission trips. Many of you have been supported by people who have gone on mission trips. Our church has supported people who have gone to seminary to study for ministry. And our church continues. Part of our budget is to support church planting, the church planting network from our presbytery, and we continue to support Reformed University Fellowship. Again, those things are in our budget. And on a personal note, when I went to seminary, My home church supported me financially. It was very humbling to receive thousands of dollars from my brothers and sisters to keep us afloat while we were studying for the gospel ministry. It's a very humbling thing. I'm a proud person. I don't like that kind of feeling, but God was faithful. It's when I think about how he has provided my every need, a great job in Jackson when we were there, but also the support of my parents, but my church and my friends, it's very humbling. And whenever if I get kind of down or whatever, all I can do is think of that and say, Rick, come on, remember God's faithfulness to you. What are you thinking, right? That's that talking to yourself that we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But, whenever somebody gives you a gift, no matter what it is, it may be a gift for ministry, but it's important to thank that person. And you know that. We do that. And, looking over there, you guys, have y'all got all your graduation thank yous out yet? What a stressful thing, right? Your mom, have you got those letters out yet? Have you got those thank you cards out? That's something we have to, it's important to thank people for graduation presents and for wedding presents and for baby shower presents and all those things. It's just part of what we should do. We ought to show gratitude to people who give things to us, share things, share their lives with us. But when you are doing something ministry related, it's also, and people help you, it's also very important that you thank them. But there's a little bit of difference in writing a thank you note or a thank you letter about a graduation present or a wedding present or whatever than going to receiving something for going into ministry. You need to thank the person that God has helped you, or that they have helped you, rather. But at the same time, it's very important for you to thank them and to thank, let them know that you're thanking God for what they are doing through them, right? It's important to do. So that's the difference between just a regular thank you note and something that where God shows his grace and mercy through one of your friends or loved one or so forth. And when you write those letters, it's kind of awkward. It's kind of tricky. I had somebody send us some money from Presbyterian Georgia when we were in seminary, just out of the blue. You got to write a letter to somebody you don't even know, right? And I was grateful, but you want to be thoughtful about that, and you want to praise God for it and so forth. But it's a little tricky. It's a little awkward because you don't want to write something that sounds like, you think it ought to end up in the Bible, right? It's such a sanctimonious, holy, no, you don't want to be too Jesus-y and all that, but you hear what I'm saying? You want to be faithful. You want to thank the person and at the same time thank the Lord for what he is doing through them. And anybody who's a Christian who's given money is not going to be offended that you praise God and thank him in that letter. I mean, that's something that you would expect as a Christian, because you're probably not going to be giving your money unless God has worked in your heart. I mean, sometimes we do give out of obligation, but let's be honest, but most of the time it's because God has moved in us. But that's what's happening in this letter that Paul, as he finishes, as he winds this thing down, he's writing as a thank you for the gifts and support for this church, for his entire ministry. And because he's an apostle, right, his letter actually does end up being the word of God, right? And he's ministering to the Philippians as he's thanking them. It's very, very unusual, but that's what the word of God is. And so he's thankful for the gift that they receive, but he's also more thankful for what stands behind the gift. He's thankful for what God is doing in the lives of his friends. And that's why he's writing to this letter. That's why he ministers to them through this letter that's a thank you note. And since it's the word of God, God can minister to you. Paul can minister to you and me, even though it's 2,000 years later. And so he says, I rejoice, right? I rejoice in the Lord. So the question we're answering this morning is, what is it that stands behind the gift that that Paul is rejoicing about? What is God doing in their lives that Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord? And what is it? That's what we're talking about. Let's pray together. Please pray for me, and we'll continue to look in God's word together. Father, thank you that you are near, that we can speak to you, that my brothers and sisters speak to you on my behalf even now. I pray that you would help me to help them through the words of Paul that are your words through him. That mystery strengthen us, comfort us, and encourage us through the gospel, your word that is true. And may we be changed as we leave this place today. May we see you clearer. May we see your love for us in a deeper way. May we be strengthened. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what stands behind the gift? What is Paul rejoicing about? What is God doing in the lives of the Philippians? Well, first of all, Paul rejoices because God has given them a heart for the kingdom of God. It's very clear, very obvious. The power of the kingdom has broken into their hearts. And they see reality for what it really is. They understand who the true God of the universe is. They understand that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he has come to live in their place, to die in their place. And because they have been moved and changed by the gospel, because they know Christ, they are now all about God and all about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 10. Let's just look at these verses again. I rejoice, verse 10, greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Verse 11, indeed, you had been concerned. You have been concerned. They never stopped being concerned, present tense, but you had no opportunity to show it. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Verse 16, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And so the Philippians supported Paul from the very beginning of his ministry, and they continued to love Paul and to support him throughout his ministry, even to the very, very end. And so Paul thanks them for their love and their support. But again, he's been thanking them since chapter 1. He starts off right from the beginning, right from the get-go. He's thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. Don't go back there, but he's thanking them immediately. It's about verses 6 to 9, I believe is where it is. But he acknowledges that they've helped him. But this is why they helped him. And so here you go. Thank you, Philippians. But then immediately he gives them, this is not backhanded. He's just showing them the truth of why they're like they are. He says that you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He's not just talking about saving status there. He's talking about the power of God working in our lives. That they have been filled with the fruit of righteousness, of acting rightly, of loving God more and loving their neighbor more. And Paul is their neighbor here, right? And that fruit comes through Christ. So he's acknowledging, yes, thank you. But again, thank the Lord that he's bearing this fruit in your soul. So you've got that double whammy there of the thank you note right from the get-go. And so as he starts the letter, Paul's thankful that God has given them grace, but he's also thankful that they are helpful to him, and he rejoices that they have a heart for God's kingdom, right? That's the first thing. And the second thing Paul rejoices about in their lives is this. Look at verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. You slow down and read that again. Thankful. He's thankful. In looking for what may be credited to their account. And so what's he saying? Well, he's pointing to us to something else that he rejoices in. What is it? He's saying the same thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 6. Listen to this. God is not unjust, and he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Listen to that again. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. It's the same thing that Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 12, where worry is coming into, and Paul is, again, that's something coming up here in just a couple of minutes, but the context is worry. You remember Jesus saying, he says, do not worry. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And he goes on and he says, be generous to those in need. And that includes ministers of the gospel, people who are doing the works of ministry. And this is what Jesus says. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Paul is rejoicing in the generosity of his friends, their love for him. But he also rejoices because he knows that in the age to come, God will reward them for their faithfulness. Look at verse 18. Their gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Their giving is an act of worship. You know, the deacons are supposed to increase the liberality of the saints. You know, where they're supposed to encourage folks to give and to look for needs, that mercy needs and so forth. And so do you realize that you're encouraging people to worship? Oh, we're just giving money. Well, it's an act of worship. It's a fragrant offering that's pleasing to God. And God doesn't forget that act of devotion. And, you know, giving is an act of a devoted heart. It's an act of worship. And at the same time, they are storing up treasures in heaven. And God will remember their love for Jesus and his gospel, and he will remember their love for Paul. And again, that ought to encourage you and me as we help people who are spreading the gospel, as we support whoever we're supporting. A lot of you are doing that. A lot of things come to mind. You know, we do reap what we sow, right? We reap what we sow, right? Usually when we say that, we quote that verse, you reap what you sow, right? Well, you reap what you sow, right? Well, you know, there's a lot of positive atmosphere in that verse, and I hope you just got that. God says he will reward us in the future. And so there is that ought to encourage you as you give to the ministries that God places on your heart. But, you know, reaping what you sow isn't just something that happens in the future. Again, I just mentioned to it, it increases, it enhances your worship. Giving is an act of worship. And it also, if you just stand back and look at the context of this letter and the love and the devotion that Paul has for these people, this affectionate language he starts off with in chapter 4 and so forth, he has a deep friendship with these people. And you're sitting there, some of you are thinking right now of people that you have supported in ministry or you're supporting right now that you have a deep relationship with. You have a deep friendship. And that's just part of reaping what you have sown. You're loving that person. And so there's a present tenseness to the reaping the reward that God gives his people. But there's even more to the present tense reaping that I want to point out. You know, Paul knew these people. He'd heard about them through Epaphroditus and Timothy as they were back and forth. He knew their struggles, right? He knows, and Grant talked about the struggle within the church and the relationships and so forth. But if you read, look at all the letter, some of their struggles were also financial, right? And that's why he says the same thing that Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Your Father will take care of you, right? Don't be anxious. And what does Paul say in this very chapter? He says, be anxious for nothing, right? And then look at it again. Verse 19, my God will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so, yes, be anxious for nothing. You know, we just throw that verse out like we just, you know, pick verses here and there for our pleasure or whatever. But, you know, it does include everything in your life. There's no question about that. God's at work in all areas of your life. But the context here is pointing to financial dealings. You know, God promises to meet our needs. And so as Paul winds down this letter, he says, thank you for your support to the Philippians. But most of all, he's thankful for what stands behind the gift. He's thankful of how God is working in their lives. God has given them the kingdom. They have a love for the kingdom, and they are learning to live like the people of God. They are learning to follow the Christ hymn, if you would. Remember what the Christ hymn's about? Let this attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but consider others better than yourselves. And that's exactly, you know, when you support somebody financially, that's, you're making that statement. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give this to you rather than do this for me. Right? It's a very practical way to think about loving people. And they are learning, as God's children, they're learning to depend on God. They're learning to trust Him more and more. And they are loving others more and more and more. They are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul is rejoicing in his friends and what God is doing in the lives of his friends. Now, look again at verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned. That never stopped. Again, that's present tense. But you had no opportunity to show it. And then verse 11. I'm not saying this because I am in need. I'm not saying this because I am in need. Now, when you look at that, again, just in the context of writing a thank you note, you know, for all the support you've been giving me, it just kind of strikes you funny that Paul would say, you know, if you're writing a thank you note or a thank you letter, you don't usually say, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, right? That's just, you leave that out, right? You leave that out. I've, you know, talked to people who fundraise, support raise, not fun. Don't say that. It's not a holy word. Support raise, right? And they have an account that is set up with MTW or whoever they're working, the agency they're working with. And, you know, that's an ongoing, oh, man, what a life of faith to have to do that. You know, sometimes your account's up here and sometimes it's down here, sometimes it's down here, right? So you don't ever say, don't send money. That's you don't ever say that. And that's just, I'm being silly about it, but you just let God lead people when and how he will. And it always works out. I've not talked to many broke RUF people or many broke MTW missionaries. It's just amazing how God has supported them for years and years and years. But that's just kind of funny, right? Why does he say that? If he's not in need, why does he keep the money? Why doesn't he just give it to, you know, some other missionary, right? It's just kind of strikes you as funny. And I think, you know, commentators go crazy writing about this and trying to figure out, what's he mean? But I, the best thing I read about this is that, you know, he's not being inappropriate. He is an apostle, and he's very careful about receiving gifts. He is not a charlatan. You know, he says some people preach the gospel for financial gain, right? He says that. And there are plenty of preachers out there that, they're in it for the money, really? But Paul is not like that. He didn't want to burden anyone. You know, he was bivocational. At this point, he's in prison, so he can't be bivocational. But here, as he's talking about their gift and as he says this, he's taking the opportunity to teach them about the greatest gift of the Christian life. And this is a remarkable passage. How he says what he's about to say is just unbelievable. He's talking about the greatest gift that God gives us. So what is the greatest gift of the Christian life? What is it? He says, I have learned something. And he's seeing that God is developing that same thing in the Philippians. They are learning too, right? So what is the gift? What is the gift that God develops in all Christians, right? Look at verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. The secret is I can do everything through Him, through the One, Jesus, who gives me strength. And all of us know that verse, don't we? I can do all things through the One who... You know, you see it everywhere, don't you? You see it posted on carpet. It's a great verse to post up there, right? But most people probably, maybe you haven't realized it till now, but you don't realize the context. Paul is talking about contentment. And he's saying he learned contentment. And that means God had to teach him, right? You got the student learner stuff going on here. And the student is always part of the learning process. That's what they tell you in education, right? You have an important role as a teacher. It's probably more important than the student, right? But both are active. And what we have to realize is that Jesus was Paul's great teacher. And he had taught him that and given him that great gift of contentment. Jesus is the one who gives us strength. He's the one who teaches us to be content. Jeremy Burroughs was a great pastor in the 1600s. He wrote this book that many of you have heard about, many of you have not. It's a Christian classic. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You ever heard of that? And many, many pastors commend it to us. It was a wonderful book. And you know, those folks back then, man, come on. Life was a lot different. You know, John Owen, one of the great pastors, he lost, I don't remember how many children. It was in the teens. It's terrible. And, you know, John Calvin had one adopted daughter, and she passed away. His wife died. I mean, these guys suffered. These guys suffered. And it was just a, you know, it was a hard life. And Burroughs wrote this book, The Rare Jewel of Contentment. And contentment, the point is, it is a rare jewel, and we have to learn it, but it takes time. And most of us, you're like your pastor. You're a slow learner, right? Right? But we can learn this secret. And if you look at your bulletin, I think Burroughs, he sums it up very well in that quote there at the beginning there. I think he nails it. He says this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights. I'm going to submit to this. God is at work. And you just go around as just Mr. Grumpy, right? Now, I'm a Presbyterian. God's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I know all that. God's providence is His wise and powerful governing of every creature and every action. And I know He's in control. And I'm really delighting in His control right now. Freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You know, what a week to have to preach on this passage. Any week would get me, right? But this one really got me. You know what happened? I'm without power for 24 hours. I have a CPAP machine. I can't sleep without my machine, right? And you don't want to be around me when I don't sleep. It was just, I know Brad Weaver. Maybe he can get an extension cord from, you know, that great power source in the middle of the, it didn't take long. I mean, do you go around and when the power goes out and you just turn the switches on and over and over and over again? It's like, Rick, the power's off, man. What's wrong with you? Maybe you are content in every circumstance. I want to pick on myself first, but it's difficult, isn't it, right? But the question is, do you submit and do you delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition, right? Not just financial, right? But in every situation, in every circumstance, are you content? Man, this just makes me squirm everywhere. It's making you squirm too. But, you know, Paul says he learned contentment. It took him many years, but he learned it, right? And that's where Jesus smiles. And he says, little flock, don't be afraid. And I say, little flock, just, you know, God, what's wrong with you people? No, he knows that we're sinners. He knows that we struggle, and his heart goes out to us. He knows that life is hard. And so a better question would be, are you learning to submit and delight more and more in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation? And if you are a Christian, you can say, yes, little by little, I am trusting God. I'm learning to trust him, whatever the situation is, more and more. I do see that. My faith is little. All it takes is a little, right? I do believe. I do trust you, Lord. Help my untrust. Help my unbelief. If that's your prayer, you're learning contentment. But how do you learn it? How did Paul learn it? Well, Paul tells us his story in another place, in another letter. Do you know what the opposite of contentment is? Discontent. Aha, got you, right? No, it's coveting. That's really what the opposite is. And Paul tells us in Romans 7 that there was a point in his life. It's a very, very powerful passage. He's talking about the beauty of God's law and so forth. But because he's a sinner, he realizes he can't keep the law of God. And he tells us in Galatians, the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. So don't fret when you realize you're not obeying. Remember, in every imperative, it drives you to Christ. And are you rejoicing? No. Well, repent, go to Christ, and you will learn to rejoice, right? Again, I say rejoice. Well, okay. We do rejoice because God gives us, we can do all things, even rejoice because God gives us the strength to do it, right? But he realized, he tells us in Romans 7 that he was guilty of breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not what? Covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And there you have it in that passage. Materialism, financial strife, you know, sexuality, anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is this inner grasping after the things of the world. And you have to stop and say, God made everything good, right? Every good and perfect gift is from God. We know that God made everything good. But when we overwant something, when we overwant good things, it's that epithumia. Most of you know that word. It's to over-desire something. Desires are good, but when you over-desire anything, it becomes idolatry, right? And you long for something, you grasp for it, and you say, I have to have it, whatever it is, I have to have it, or life is empty, it's not worth living. That's what coveting is. And if you look at that 10th commandment, you shall not covet it. This is what it's really saying. It really means that you should love God enough to be content in all of your circumstances. That's really what it is. You have to flip them all around. Every commandment's meant to look at the converse of what God is saying. Don't covet. In other words, he's saying, be content in me, right? Be content in the Lord. You know, how many commandments are there? There's 10 of them, right? We know that. And the first one, what's the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. Remember that? And Jesus sums it up by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? That's the first part of the law. And so the first commandment is also saying, be content in me. First, love me. I am your satisfaction. And so if you look at the Ten Commandments this way, they're really bookends. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength, right? Be satisfied in me. And the last one, do not covet anything, be content in me. They're really just bookends. They're identical, saying the same thing in two different ways. And so Paul learned that, and he was convicted. He realized that he was a covetous person, just like I have realized that, and I know that you have too if you are a Christian. But God in his grace has brought us into the kingdom. And he's changing our hearts. He's making us into people who do love God. And we covet less and less by his grace. You know, as I was thinking about how to wind this up, I think if somebody asked you, what's the kingdom of God about? How would you sum it up? It's a trick question. Paul actually gives us the answer to that in Romans. He says the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Something we ought to remember. That's what the kingdom is about. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But because we are sinners, what do? We look for righteousness in places that, you know, our own self-righteousness, right, like Paul did, and peace. We look for peace everywhere other than the Lord, and we look for joy in the good gifts God gives us rather than God himself. And our culture is obsessed with sex, money, and status, right? And all of those are good gifts, but the world has always over-desired those gifts, and we do that even as Christians, right? And God says, if you put anything before me, your life is going to fall apart. It's not just because I'm being mean about it. It's just not, you're not wired to serve these idols like this. They cannot satisfy your heart. So be careful. And Paul realized that's what happened to Paul. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. He says all of the things that he trusted in for his righteousness and for his peace and his joy. You remember all those things? What was his name? Saul. Tribe of Benjamin. Who's Saul? First king of Israel, right? He's got the name, right? And he's in the tribe of Benjamin. He spoke Hebrew. His family, they were highfalutin Jewish people. He studied with the best rabbi in Jerusalem. He probably had some means as he climbed the social and the pharisaical ladder. He ends up persecuting the church. He got that job, right? But what does he say about, did those things give him righteousness? A good standing with God? No. Did those things really give him peace? No. Did those things give him joy? Absolutely not. And he learned to trust in Christ for his righteousness and his peace and his joy. So Paul learned contentment, and he rejoiced that in the gospel, the Philippians were learning contentment, and they are supporting him financially. And again, that is a sign that God is working in your heart, that you truly are learning contentment. It's crazy. I've told you many, many times. You guys give tithes and offerings. It's the craziest thing in the world, isn't it? Why do you do that? Must be a work of the Holy Spirit. Why do you support missionaries? It's crazy. Must be a work of the Holy Spirit. And it must be because he's working contentment in your heart. But how do you learn it? Well, let me give you a couple of exercises. We're going to wind this down. This is going to help you and me to be reminded about how we learn contentment. First of all, when you realize that you aren't content, and you know C.S. Lewis talks about getting up in the morning and just all these wild animals are charging at you, right? Problems at work, problems in your family, problems with the neighbors. Boom, they're just like a wild herd, right? What do you have to do? You have to say, whoa, wait a minute here. I'm upset about all these things, but I have to stop. And I have to catch myself when I start to grumble, and I have to search my heart, and I have to identify what is it that's driving this discontented feeling in my heart, what is making me grumble and so forth. What is the sin, right? And what I have to do is realize that whatever it is I'm trusting in, or I think if I fix this, or if I just had this, or whatever it is, whatever the situation is, whatever I'm desiring, it can't bear the weight of my peace and true joy. There's no way it can do it. It's that icing principle. Have you ever heard of that? Icing on the cake. You like icing on the cake? It's good, right? But if you just eat icing, you get sick, right? There's not a doctor in here that says live on icing. No, you need to go, not that the cake is nutritious, I'm not trying to imply that, but the real food of that cake is the cake. It's not the icing. So identify that, you know, you're chasing icing. You're eating icing, and it's making you sick. That's why you feel so grumpy. You're on a sugar high, right? You're on a grumpy high. You're on an idle high. These things cannot give me righteousness, peace, and joy. Only Christ can give me true righteousness, true joy, and true peace, right? And when things get difficult, when you're looking for peace, right? You may not be struggling over everything's idolatry, really. Peace can be an idol, right? Did you know that? I want to have peace. I want to get this fixed, right? And you quote that verse, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you keep saying that over. Have you ever just thought, this is not working? Lord, when are you going to fix this? When are you going to turn the power on? I've got to sleep. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you're seeking the peace of God rather than the God of peace. I know you heard that. We must seek the God of peace first. And then we will have his peace. But it doesn't work the other way around. And you know, we talked about present tense rewards earlier. Seeking God does lead to contentment. Seeking God, this is not seeking God. When are you going to turn the power back on? When am I going to get through this? When's this going to happen? When are my kids going to wake up and realize that they need to do this? Or when's this guy I'm working with need to, you know, when's he going to realize he's not a good coworker? Whatever your list is. No, that's not waiting on God. That's not seeking God. Seek God. He says if you seek him, he will reward you. He rewards those who diligently seek him. Identify what's causing your discontent. Confess what it is. Go to the Lord. Seek him and he will give you himself. Lastly, preach the gospel to yourself. What does that mean? You will not seek Christ until you realize he is seeking you and pursuing you, even in your funk that you're going through. You're just not going to do it. And I can just stand up here and scream all day long about you seeking the Lord. It's not going to happen until you realize he is seeking you. Surely goodness and mercy, covenant faithfulness will pursue me all of the days of my life. God is pursuing you. He has pursued you. He's given you his righteousness. He's given you his joy. He's given you his peace. That's when you realize, oh my goodness, he truly is one who is worth seeking. He loves me with an everlasting love. So preach the gospel to yourself. Be reminded of his promises that he is at work. Even in your discontent, he's teaching you how to be content. He's at work to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He's working all things together to conform you to the very image of Jesus Christ. Come to this table, and if you don't ask him anything else today, ask him to teach me contentment. And he will. He will give you his peace. He will give you his joy because he has given you his righteousness. Let's pray.